Turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Why am I in Psalms? Well, because it's August, and I want to do the language of emotion while we're waiting for everybody to come back from vacation. And by the time we get through Labor Day, you won't remember the heat of August. And so it's a good introduction to the book of Acts. I'm picking up Psalms that are quoted in the book of Acts. I'm not doing the exposition of Acts. I won't even go there this morning, other than to tell you this is in the book of Acts in chapter 1. And yesterday or last Sunday, I did another psalm. And so we're just working our way through the psalms here. I want to start this morning by asking if you have ever had somebody who betrayed you. You know, when you think about this, we tend to think, well, you know, I can understand why David would be betrayed because he's king. And so people come and attach themselves to him because they think they're going to get something about it, something from that relationship. But, you know, the reality is I think all of us have had someone that we thought we trusted. I mean, they had been in your house. They were your friend, you thought. And you understood that the relationship you had with them was one of peer, that you were reciprocating this relationship. And all of a sudden, they turn. And what had been a beneficial relationship, now you have to all of a sudden be very careful what you're going to say, how you're going to say it. You may not cut off all contact with them, but you feel betrayed. So my sermon title this morning, Betrayal, is exactly that kind of a psalm. We don't often go into the life of the person like David and see what's going on in his world and what he's going through, because our understanding of this person is that they're always supposed to be giving, and we don't appreciate what they're going through. So David starts with his problems, what happens to him, how God resolves it, and the eternal thanksgiving that goes with it. I don't know if we'll make it through what I'd like to this morning, but we're only going to spend one Sunday on this psalm, and you may have to go do your own homework later on. But in the first four verses, you have a sickness that is caused by sin. And it's a sickness, a weakness. It's used in different ways in Scripture, including poverty. But it's David's problem, and he says that it's actually caused by sin. Let's look at verse 1 in the Hebrew text is actually to the conductor, a psalm of David. Now verse 1. Blessedness or good fortune is to the one understanding, the one considering the weak or the sick, could be translated the humble, possibly the poor. In a day of evil trouble, in a day of trouble, God saves him and delivers him like crazy. So he starts by saying, if you want God's blessing, then you should consider the person in distress, the poor, the weak, the sick, the humble, that kind of a person. And anybody who enters into that is on God's team, and God saves them when they are in trouble, when they have a day of evil. Now, I thought about different aspects of how to illustrate this, and I'm going to embarrass Jesse. Because of all the people that I've known, Jesse is the most aware and sensitive to people who have difficulties and needs. He is a magnet for individuals who are desperate. Okay, they find him because he finds them. He understands what they're going through. He understands what they feel and what they think. And in fact, a lot of the prayer requests we have for Jesse have to do with individuals that he has found who are in desperate, desperate straits. We've been praying for Raj. Okay? Do you know who Raj is? The fellow we've been praying for, this Indian fellow. He went back to India and then he's come back to the States. And the desperation that's there, the lack, and we've been praying for them. So I think that's what God would have for us. Most of us, however, have no desire to enter into the world of the person who is sick or weak or poor. Right? I remember in England when I believed that the Lord was directing me to go into the ministry. I was in Bible school, and I couldn't decide. I had some scholarship money, and I couldn't decide whether to go into medicine, which is what I'd been preparing for in high school, or go into the ministry. So I went, took a year off and went to a Bible school in northern England. And there the Lord did all kinds of amazing things. It seemed like everywhere I went, I was leading people to the Lord. And including went to a school. This is a boarding school. Many of the schools in England are boarding schools. And so by some chance, they called me, the school called and said, they need somebody to teach a Bible study for a bunch of fourth formers. This would be like fourth grade boys, this fourth and fifth grade boys. And I said, sure, I'll go. And so I got the bus, and it was about 20 miles away from the school where I was. And I went there, and here's about 40 fourth and fifth grade boys, all boys, boys' school. So I went, and I preached the gospel to them. And you know what? About 15 of them believed in Christ. And revival broke out. It was incredible to watch. So I came back the next week and started having Bible studies. And these little guys, their lives were changing, and they were reading Scripture, and they were so excited. It troubled the sixth formers, which would be like our 12th grade students here. But they're on a college level. And so I went, they wanted to examine what I was saying. So I went there, and there were six of them. And they examined what I taught to these younger kids. These are the watchdogs of the school, the older males. And so we batted for about 2 hours back and forth. And I'd make a statement about the simplicity of the gospel and the finished work of Christ. And then they debate it back and forth with philosophy and everything else. And we went like that for 2 hours. And it was time for me to get back to the school because I had to hitchhike, which was always exciting anyway in those days. And so I said, look, we've been talking theology and we've been talking theory. And all I knew was what I grew up understanding the gospel and the New Testament. And I said, but you personally have yet to believe in Christ. You know theology and you know philosophy, but you have yet to believe in Jesus. Which of you in this group right here tonight are going to believe in Christ? And two of the six believed in Christ. So I was wanting, you know, as I watched what to do with my life, I wanted to go into the ministry, not medicine. But I didn't have the faith. So I finally said, okay, Lord, fine. You provide for me and I'll go wherever you want me to go to preach. What a horrible, horrible lack of faith. What I've learned after 40 years is that that's just not how the Lord works. He will always care for you. He will always provide you. It was my lack of faith, my fear of poverty, that made me make that agreement with God. And I regret it, although I certainly am thankful that He led me into the ministry. As we walked with the missionaries in France, very interesting. We sang, "We're One in the Spirit." Now, bear in mind, most of our group are almost entering into geriatrics. I asked Paul Davis, I said, "Paul, are you still playing tennis?" "Oh, no, I gave that up years ago." Okay, we're all moving into retirement. And with fondness, we went back to those early years of the Jesus movement, the missionary movement, and it's changed in our country. We're no longer sending missionaries. It's a terrible loss, unbiblical and everything else. But we went back to those days where we sang, "We're one in the Spirit," and we wanted to use our lives to make a difference in the world for Christ. And here we are, 30, 40 years later, having spent our lives in one church like Bill, or maybe he'll get a second one started. You know, we've spent our lives giving for Christ. When you come to a verse like verse 1, He's saying, you want blessedness, you want happiness, enter into the things, the very things that God enters into, and He will deliver you whenever evil trouble comes. Verse 2, the Lord preserves him. He keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the earth. And you are not giving him to the heart of his enemies, literally to the soul of his enemies. You protect him from his enemies. David, when he writes this psalm, is in desperate, desperate straits. We'll talk about the historical background. And he's saying, you know, here is where I am, and you have saved me. You've not let my enemies triumph. Verse 4, or verse 3. The Lord refreshes him on the bed of sickness. Completely, totally, his sick bed is thrown over in his illness. In other words, you see God coming in, picking him up off of that sick bed and kicking the thing over. The timing of this is when David was grieving for the announcement of the death of Bathsheba's and his child. The period of time where he didn't eat, and everybody came around and they wondered, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to him? And then after that, you have Absalom's rebellion, and David has to flee. This is actually after the rebellion that David's writing this psalm. So the sickness is that sickness, I understand it, and the rebellion is the fleeing. The trouble here is the fleeing from Absalom. Verse 4, I said, O Lord, O Yahweh, favor me. Be merciful to me. It's an imperative. Heal my soul. Another imperative. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. David understands that he's sinned. His problems are due to his sin. But he finds that God will heal sin-caused sickness. So to start here in verses 1 through 4, whatever difficulties that are in your life, which are probably contributed to by you or caused by you, stop and bear in mind that God will heal that problem. He will heal you. He will forgive your sins, and He will protect you through the consequences of that. In verse 5 and 6, you have really bad visitors, and then you have a whole group of really bad people, and then you have the betrayal by a trusted friend. So let's look first here at verses 5 and 6. My enemies are speaking evil against me. How long before he dies and his name perishes? So he's, you know, while he's grieving for his sin and for the murder of Uriah and pleading with the Lord to not kill his baby, his enemies are coming and speaking against him, saying, well, I wonder how long he's going to last. He's dead for sure. His name's toast. He's off the chart of God, even though God had promised to him a descendant and living in perpetuity. Verse 6, and if he comes to see me, vanity he speaks, his heart speaks, and he gathers evil, morally objectionable people to himself. He goes outside to a public place and he tells everyone. So this is a really, really bad visitor. So when he does come to see, he speaks vanity. That is, he speaks falsely. Oh, how are you? I'm so sorry to hear of your trouble. And he gathers information, and then he goes and he finds morally objectionable people. That is, people who want to see David in demise and decline. And then he goes outside and he gathers everybody who will listen, and he tells everybody what he's seen. So this is a really, really bad visitor. You know, he's noticed the king still allows access by this individual, by these kinds of people. Why? Because his focus is entirely consumed with his sickness and with his grief. Then you have a whole group of people here. He gathers a bunch, and when he tells everybody, together in unity against me, they whisper. A really cool Hebrew verb here. It's used for snake charming. And so you hear the hushed tones and the hush, whoosh, whoosh, as they whisper back and forth like you would charm a snake. They whisper all together in unity, the ones hating me. They plot evil against me. Verse 8, a word of wickedness, or a thing of wickedness, but it's literally a word of wickedness. This is what they're saying. This is the conclusion as they whisper back and forth. A thing of wickedness is being poured out on him. In other words, God's spoken evil to David. That's why he has these problems. And he who lies down, he will not rise again. So they're sure that he's done for. And then in the next verse, verse 9, you have the betrayal of a trusted command. Even or also a man of my wellness, a man of my peace, a time when I was in good condition, somebody that was a trusted friend, whom I trusted in him, this person who was eating my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. All right, the fellow that's referred to here, and we've got enough time. Let me take you to 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Don't lose Psalm 41. But 2 Samuel, Ahithophel is the reference. This is the guy that was David's trusted companion. And this whole section, you can actually start to trace it if you're in 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 11, the last verse in chapter 11. David plans out his affair with Bathsheba, and then he plans out the military murder of Uriah. Verse 27, look at the last verse. I mean, verse 27 of chapter 11. Look how that chapter ends. You see it? Chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. But the thing that David had done, what? Displeased the Lord. He thought he got away with it, but he didn't. And immediately you get into the announcement and the death of the baby as punishment. The prophet comes, Nathan comes and pronounces judgment on him. And then after a while, David goes back to Bathsheba, the end of chapter 12, and they have Solomon. And you notice in verse 24, and the Lord loved him. And Solomon is the heir chosen for David's replacement. Then you have the problem with the incest of Amnon and Absalom. Kills Amnon, and then Absalom comes back and begins the rebellion against David. And you have verse 12 of, look at chapter 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city. So Absalom goes and gets David's trusted counselor. And this guy, he is incredibly wise. It's almost like he's a prophet. He's not, but he has that level of wisdom. And David has to flee and does so by night and manages to just barely get across. But he leaves Hushai, one of his counselors, to try and defeat the wisdom of Ahithophel. But if you look at verse 31 of chapter 15, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is the guy that had incredible wisdom. And Ahithophel's advice is very clear. If you look at the next chapter, chapter 16, in verse 15, Ahithophel comes and he says, choose now a few people, pursue after David and kill him, strike only the king, verse 17, verse 2. He also gives some counsel concerning David's concubines, but in verse 17, he says, go do this only. So that's his counsel, and he would have won. David would have been killed that night had Absalom listened to him. But they asked Hushai for his advice, whom David had left behind, and who was pro-David. And Hushai's advice, verse 7 of chapter 17, it's not good at this time. It's good advice, but not for this time, because David is a skillful man. If you go now, you'll suffer a defeat, and then your first battle will be a defeat. So he counsels them, gather all of Israel, go out into the battle fully armed. So the delay was enough for David to take his army, divided among his three generals. David picked the battle site. He picked the forests of Ephraim and chose generals. One general was a brother of the other. Split his army into three, went into the forest and waited for Israel to come across in mass under an inexperienced general, namely Absalom is with the army. They don't stand a chance in this fight. David and his military men, veteran soldiers, three proven generals, three different divisions at the battle site that they choose in the forests of Ephraim. They don't stand a chance. So before they go out, he says to Joab, deal kindly with Absalom. He knows Absalom doesn't stand a chance. And sure enough, they get into that rugged terrain, and David's forces completely rout the armies of Israel. Over 20,000 of their men were killed. And Absalom himself was killed. Unfortunately, Joab disobeyed the king's instructions. That's the background. But Ahithophel is his trusted, loyal, wise servant. And he twisted, he turned, he became bitter and angry at David and gave counsel that was absolutely intended to destroy David. Now, as it turned out, when Ahithophel's advice wasn't taken, he went home and hung himself, he killed himself, knowing that his life was over. They're seeing the political, if they're going to follow Hushai's advice, Ahithophel's a dead man because the king is going to come back and he's going to die. So he went out under his own terms. So the betrayal by a friend. David, in the last verses 10 through 13, he comes and he gives thanks to God. Look at verse 10. Now this is before all of the events transpire. It's while he's fleeing, Ahithophel has turned against him. He's still recovering from his bed of sickness, as we've seen so far in this psalm. Verse 10, but you, emphatic, you, O Lord, show gracious kindness, show mercy, be favorable, an imperative, be favorable, and cause me to rise, and I will repay them. As it turned out, David didn't have to. He went back, took the throne, and Solomon did most of the repaying on what should have been done. Verse 11, in this I know that you delight in me because my enemy does not exult, shout with loud noise like after a victorious battle. My enemy does not exult over me. Probably this psalm was written after they fled and before the battle in Ephraim. So it's in that place while David's regathering his troops. And he says, I can't believe that this man betrayed me in my desperate time of sickness. Verse 12. And I, in my... Now, I think it's translated integrity. But it's better translated blamelessness, or in my state of not having guilt. So in verse 12, he says, and I, emphatic, I in my state of not having guilt. Okay, look up here. How did David arrive at a state of not having guilt? And the answer is imputed righteousness. When he says, before you and you only I have sinned, sin is before God. He is the one who forgives. Well, what about all the consequences of David's choices? Those belong in the sovereignty of God. Everybody has to answer to the sovereign God, and so this person does evil, and when you walk with the Lord, God uses that evil for good in your life. Well, how's that true for Uriah? I don't know. But I'm going to ask him someday. He's a believer, Uriah is, and I'd like to hear him tell his story. And I'll promise you, when it's all said and done, he's going to say, God only always continually does good. And this was his plan for me, and it was a good one. Somehow in Uriah's relationship with God, that's how it works. That's how it always works. So David, now as he's in hiding, having fled from Absalom, his son, having his counselor, his trusted counselor, betray him, he says, in my state of guiltlessness, in my integrity, you uphold me. You grasp me. You hold me tight. Now, from a human standpoint, you'd say, oh man, I deserve to be out there in the pit of the slime, the swamp. That's where I should be because of I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm so glad you finally came to realize that. Take it by faith. You are indeed a sinner. Do not say, oh, I'd never commit that sin. Whew, very dangerous. You should be over here, but you're not. You're being held in God's grip in a state of sinlessness, imputed righteousness. In my blamelessness, you've grasped a hold of me, you uphold me. And you set me, you cause me to stand before your face forever. Oh, talk about grace. Talk about the incredible grace of God. Not only does He not leave us in the pit where we've been betrayed and been so sick, but now He takes us and He holds us securely before His face forever. So what should we do? What should we do with this restoration? It should bring us to eternal praise. Look at verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even until everlasting. Amen and amen. Now the amen, amen may be added because this is the end of one of the books of Psalms, but I'm inclined to see it as David's final statement to this truth of giving thanks to God forever and ever and ever because of His incredible grace. So, who's done you dirty? Who betrayed you? What sin has caused you to be set on your side, so to speak? This psalm is a psalm of encouragement, of comfort, of healing, of security. It's a reorientation for your life. God loves you. His grace can never be exhausted. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the richness of this psalm in our own lives and our own experience. We thank You that no matter what our problems, sin caused or otherwise, no matter who has betrayed us, Your restoration brings eternal thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.